The Old Testament reading for Septuagesima is from Exodus chapter 17. The entire Israelite community set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin as the Lord had commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people there were thirsty for water, so they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up out of Egypt? To let us, our children, and our livestock die of thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go in front of the people and take the elders of Israel with you. Also take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Watch me. I will stand there in front of you on a rock in Horeb. There you are to strike the rock. Water will come out of it and the people will drink." Moses did that in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. "Do you not know that when runners compete in the stadium, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run like that, to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable victor's wreath, but we do it for an imperishable one. That is why there is nothing aimless about the way I run. There is no pummeling of the air in the way I box. Instead, I hit my body hard and make it my slave, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be rejected. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. He had them die in the wilderness." This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'd like to speak about our will. Perhaps the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that word, a person's will, is the last will and testament. This is a solemn declaration that a person makes about his or her property as to what he would like to have done with what belongs to him after he's died. And so a will is what someone wants to have happen. And so we can talk about a person's will not just as far as this document is concerned, but also while we are living. A will is what a person wants, not just after death, but also as we live our life. So what do you want? Whatever that might be, that is your will. If you want water, then you just might get out of your chair to get some. And if you want entertainment, you might turn on the TV or play a game. But these are some mundane examples. Our will might go after higher goals, too. We might want to be rich. We might want to be fit and athletic. And to achieve these wants, there is a lot that has to go into it. We might have to spend time doing things that are tiresome in order to become rich. We might have to quit eating some things that we really like and eat things that we don't really like and spend some time so that our muscles ache in order to be fit and athletic. So perhaps you can see that wanting something is one thing, actually achieving it is another. We all might want to be rich or fit, but we might not want to do what is necessary to achieve those goals. The Israelites, when they were slaves in Egypt, had something that they wanted. They wanted to live in the land of Canaan that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But as they were making their way through the wilderness that existed between Egypt and Canaan, they were thwarted by many things that they did not want. For example, in our Old Testament reading, we heard about how they were tested right away after passing through the Red Sea and not yet quite to Mount Sinai. There was no water to drink. They and their children and their livestock were all thirsty. So they quarreled with Moses and told him that this goal of going to Canaan was a terrible idea. They would have rather stayed in Egypt. There was no end to these kinds of challenges against God and against his prophet Moses. Over and over again, the people no longer wanted to go to Canaan. It was too hard to get there. They didn't have food or water or weapons. One thing after another they lacked. They, of course, would have liked to have lived in Canaan if it were easy, but barring that, they would have rather just eaten, drunk, and been merry in Egypt. As it turns out, the people that we heard about, this generation of Israelites, ended up getting neither. They rebelled against God, who would have brought them into the promised land regardless of the difficulties, and so God punished them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation perished. None of them would make it into the promised land, plus they wouldn't have the niceties of life that they had enjoyed in Egypt, even though they were slaves. They truly had tragic, miserable lives. They lost God's favor, and they didn't even enjoy the creature comforts that caused them to rebel against God in the first place. Such are the sorrows of the wicked, that even what they have is taken away from them. So what should they have done instead? Should they have feared, loved, and trusted in God more? Should they have not despised Moses' preaching and God's word, but rather gladly heard and learned it? Should they have called upon God's name in every trouble, prayed, praised, and given thanks? All of this goes without saying. Of course they should have done these things. But that's a little bit like telling a lame man that he should get up and walk, or telling somebody who's deaf that they should listen up and hear. These Israelites were blinded to what was truly good, which was not garlic and leeks and creature comforts, but rather their relationship with God. For God had told them that they were a chosen nation, a nation of priests who could live before God. But this meant very little to them. Their will was directed toward the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. Accordingly, they were filled with covetousness in order to achieve that result from the tops of their heads to the soles of their feet. This is not surprising, because ever since the fall into sin, our wills have been mangled beyond recognition. As human beings were originally created before the fall into sin, we were to find delight in our God and in his will being done. But immediately after the fall into sin, Adam and Eve got to work accumulating things for themselves. Being fed by God, like the birds are fed, day after day with nothing in store, became practically a nightmare to them. They did not want daily bread. They wanted enough money socked away for months and months and years. In fact, we never seem to be satisfied, no matter how much we have. We always want more. We want it all, and we want it now. The only way that we can be set free from this ravenous, covetous will of ours is by the gift of God's Word that works by the power of the Holy Spirit. By God's word, Adam and Eve's eyes were lifted up from their paltry human existence to the coming of the Savior. For God had told them that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And ever since then, the word of God has been spoken on this earth. Year after year and generation after generation, it has been passed on. People have been encouraged to lift up their eyes, not to the stuff of this world, but rather to their Creator, their Redeemer, and their Sanctifier. They've been urged to believe that God is their Father, who art in heaven. They've been taught that there's no greater blessing that we can receive from God than that His name should be hallowed among us and that His kingdom should come to us. Thus, there have been believers, and there will continue to be believers until the last person whom God has chosen for salvation is converted to faith in Jesus. Then the end will come, for there will no longer be a reason for this old earth to keep spinning round. But at the same time, there have also been unbelievers. Despite the word of God being available and used, right from the get-go, Cain, the first man born in the natural way, turned away from God, murdered his believing brother Abel, and went off to make his fortunes. Even when the word of God is preached with power and mighty signs accompany it, such as at the time of Moses, it can still be disbelieved. Those who once believed might not necessarily always believe. St. Paul himself, in our epistle reading, admits the possibility that he who preached to others, if he did not watch himself, could fall and be disqualified. That's St. Paul. So what about us? It is, as the old hymn says, we walk in danger all the way. So let us be done with a common misconception among us where it's believed that practically everybody is a believer, practically everybody goes to heaven, as though this were just a matter of course. It is believed that many that some vague commitment is sufficient, some tip of the hat toward Jesus or the Bible where a person lives his or her life as they dang well please, but show up at Christmas and Easter. It is a widespread fantasy that the Word of God doesn't matter, or that you don't have to learn and keep learning carefully what God says. And of course, this is an attractive idea. Who wouldn't be attracted to the idea that you can indulge your sinful will to the fullest, that you can live sopped and lathered in covetousness? And then, with a wink and a gleam in his eye, the old man upstairs says that it's all just fine. The same thing applies also to others who cut perhaps a better figure, who make a better show of piety by coming to church more often or even every Sunday. In our epistle reading, Paul says that God was displeased with the vast, vast majority of the Israelites. If there was anybody who could ever brag about being a member of a great congregation, it would be these Israelites. Who has had a better, more energetic, and serious preacher than the one sent to them in Moses? Who has seen so many prophecies fulfilled before their very eyes? So it is the height of foolishness for people to believe that just because they're on the membership roll of a congregation, that they are bound for heaven because of that. Jesus does not say that whoever goes to church or whoever gives offerings will go to heaven. Rather, he says whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Unbelief is not rare, even among church members. Even among those whom God has elected to salvation, there are many instances of falling away and unbelief. King David, for example, grew covetous. He became an adulterer and eventually a murderer. If he had died during that time in his life, he surely would have gone to hell, for he was living according to his flesh in unbelief. But God had mercy on him and sent him the prophet Nathan. And through Nathan, God converted him again to faith. The Christian life consists of walking in faith, but then unfortunately stumbling, perhaps unfortunately falling, and by God's grace, getting back up again. But it can happen that our fight against sin grows less and less, our will gets bent more and more away from God's will, and perhaps when we fall, God will not pick us up again. God preserve and keep us from such a fate, for this is the worst thing that can possibly happen to a person. And it can happen while still being outwardly a member of a congregation, like the Israelites were. The problem is that we continue to have our sinful flesh, even after receiving the Holy Spirit when we come to faith. Our sinful flesh fights against the Spirit so that we do not continue to do the things that we would want. Our flesh has its desires. The Holy Spirit has different desires. Our flesh wants sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, discord, selfish ambition, jealousy, drunkenness, feasting, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we return to Egypt, if we return to the slavery of our flesh, then we will be condemned. But if, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we will live. Christians always find this a terrible burden, a war between the flesh and the Spirit that drags on for years until our sinful flesh is finally destroyed by death. One of the things that you can look forward to in heaven is that this battle will finally be over, for we will be resurrected from the dead with a flesh that has been purified from sin. What might we do in the meantime? Are there aids available for this fight, this battle? Yes, there are, and they correspond to the first three commandments. God has given us His Word and His sacraments. Joined to this Word is the Holy Spirit, who is able to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, so that we're brought to repentance, to hate our own will, and to ask that God's will be done instead of our own. The sacrament of the altar is also important for us as we're battered and beaten and tricked by the devil and the world and our own flesh. Jesus' body and blood work the forgiveness of our sins, and just like it was in the garden, they lift up our eyes from the mundane covetousness of this world to Christ on the cross, our salvation. As Jesus himself says, when we do this covenant, when we do this sacrament, we do it in remembrance of him. The sacrament changes our will so that our faith in God is increased and we begin to fervently love one another, not by our own power, but by God's power. So the first aid that we have against our flesh and unbelief is God's will, God's word. The second aid that we have is prayer. In the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we ask that God's name would be hallowed among us, that his kingdom would come to us, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of these petitions are directed against our bent and sinful will. Instead of praying for more stuff or an increase in pleasure and a decrease in suffering, Jesus teaches us that it is most important that the Holy Spirit be at work in his kingdom among us. When we pray these things that Jesus has taught us to pray, we should be certain that our prayer is heard by God and is well-pleasing to him, because he himself commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer have God's promise of creating faith in us, It is by faith and faith alone that we overcome the world. There is no other way for us to bend our will toward God except that the Holy Spirit accomplish it in us, drowning our flesh and raising us together with Christ. Fight the good fight of faith by taking in hand these divine weapons that our God has given to us. The peace of God that transcends all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.